Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, we're going to be reading just the first five verses of this chapter this morning and working our way through those verses. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together. I've titled the sermon this morning, In Love and War. Because this is in the context of war. There is civil war going on in Israel. There is a divided kingdom as David is ruling over the tribe of Judah. And Saul is dead, but his commander, the commander of his army, Abner, has taken one of Saul's remaining sons, Ish-bosheth, and has set him up as king over the rest of the tribes. And so you have a divided kingdom. David reigning over the tribe of Judah from Hebron, and Ish-bosheth reigning over the rest of Israel from his place in Mahanaim. And we have a little bit of a break here in the civil war and a focus on David's lineage and the sons who were born to him during that seven and a half year reign in Hebron. And we'll give a little attention to that this morning from 2 Samuel 3. Verses 1 through 5. And as we read these verses, let us be mindful that this is God's own word written for us. Let us give our full attention to it. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the opening verses of 2 Samuel chapter 2 pointed us to the throne of David. If you have your Bibles open yet, you can look back to those opening 11 verses of chapter 2, and you'll see that no less than three times in those 11 verses are we directed to the throne of David. You see it there in verse 4, verse 7, and verse 11. Time and time again, 2 Samuel 2 points us to the throne of David. But then you come to the second half of 2 Samuel 2, the next 20 verses or so, and there is no mention of the throne of David whatsoever. In fact, there's very little mention of David in the second half of 2 Samuel chapter 2. It's as though the throne is being hidden from us. It's as though the king is being hidden from us. The rest of chapter 2 goes on to record for us a divided kingdom, two kings, two kingdoms, these kingdoms at war with each other. Chapter 2 records for us the beginning of a most tragic thing, civil war, war breaking out between brothers. And now we learn at the beginning of chapter 3 that this was a long war. That's how our text begins. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the events of just one day in that battle, and we'll see some other events that took place during that civil war in the chapters before us. But those things can leave us with the impression that this was just a quick war, a lightning war, if you will, one that started and was over very quickly. But that's not the case. This was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Wars are seldom short. They are usually quite lengthy. The Revolutionary War lasted 8 years. The Civil War here in the States lasted 4 years. Our involvement in World War I lasted 4 years, in World War II, 6 years. The Korean War lasted 3 years. The Vietnam War, nearly 2 decades. Wars are seldom short. They tend to be long, and this was certainly a long war in Israel, a long civil war, a war between brothers, a war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And you see the result of that long war at the end of verse 1, where we read that David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Again, we're reminded that David did not reign as king over all Israel immediately. His kingdom began with only one tribe, but his kingdom grew. It grew stronger and stronger, even as the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now, we need to note the nuance there in that last sentence of verse 1. Notice that as the house of Saul grows weaker and weaker, David grows stronger and stronger. It may be a small thing, but you'll notice it refers to the house of Saul growing weaker and weaker, and it refers to David growing stronger and stronger. Not his house growing stronger and stronger, but David himself growing stronger and stronger. It's a bit of an ominous nuance, an ominous note. And it seems to set the tone for these verses before us that we're to read these verses as David really taking matters now into his own hands. David was anointed as king many years ago by Samuel, and yet those years were spent in suffering as he was persecuted by Saul, as he was hunted by Saul, as he spent so much time hiding from Saul. And yet through all those long years, David waited upon the Lord. He didn't kill the Lord's anointed. He didn't seize the throne for himself. He waited upon the Lord steadfastly, refusing to take matters into his own hands. In fact, even when he was first anointed as king over Judah in the beginning of chapter 2, he didn't immediately stamp out his enemies. He came to them with overtures of grace. And you remember how Abner, the commander of Saul's army, refused those overtures of grace and instead set Ishbosheth up as king and went to war against David and against David's kingdom. And sadly now, in response to all of that, we find David taking matters into his own hands as he seeks to build his own house. You see that at the beginning of verse 2, we read there that sons were born to David at Hebron. It's noteworthy that there were no children born to David during his time in the wilderness. Perhaps he was just too busy fleeing and running for his life. But there were no sons or children born to him in the wilderness. It's not until he sits enthroned as king in Hebron that children were finally born to him. And notice that the children born to him were sons. David is seeking to build a dynasty. He's seeking to build his own house, and as a king, the way you establish a dynasty is with sons. If you're a history buff of any kind, you certainly know the story of Henry VIII and his 6 wives, and how he became so intent on building his dynasty, building his own house. His first wife, Catherine of Aragon, bore him no sons, and so he divorced her. His second wife, Anne Boleyn, bore him no sons, and so he executed her. His third wife, Jane Seymour, finally gave Henry his only son, but then died shortly after childbirth. His fourth wife, Anne of Cleves, was not nearly as good-looking as what he was promised, and so after only 6 months, he divorced her as well. His fifth wife, Catherine Howard, bore him no sons and was executed. His sixth wife, Catherine Parr, bore him no sons and died a year after he did. Not a very good track record. 2 wives divorced, 2 wives executed, 2 wives dead, and only 1 son who would reign for only a short time. Things didn't quite turn out as Henry VIII had hoped. Well, David, thankfully, was not quite so cruel towards his wives as what Henry VIII was, and yet he was every bit as ambitious in seeking an heir for himself. During those 7.5 years in Hebron, he does his utmost to provide a dynasty for himself. Here in these verses, we have a list of 6 wives and 6 sons. David provides for himself not just an heir, but an heir and a spare. In fact, 5 spares. And they're listed for us here in these verses. Look at his firstborn, the end of verse 2. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. Remember, of course, that David's first wife was actually Michal, the daughter of Saul. But Saul had taken her and given her to another man. We'll pick up that story a little bit later in 2 Samuel. So after Michal was given to another man, David then goes and marries Ahinoam of Jezreel. And now, as David reigns as king over Judah in Hebron, she bears David his first son. And his son's name is Amnon. As the oldest son, Amnon was the crown prince, the one who was heir to the throne, and yet the story of Amnon is a sad and tragic story. Amnon, you may recall, becomes consumed with love for his half-sister Tamar, and becomes so consumed with love for her that he eventually violates her and rapes her. This would arouse the jealousy of Tamar's brother Absalom, whom we shall consider in just a moment. And after a period of 2 years of plotting revenge, Absalom eventually kills Amnon. So much for David's first son. His second son is listed for us at the beginning of verse 3. His second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. You remember the story of Nabal and Abigail. We looked at it some months ago and how Abigail became David's wife. She was a woman of great understanding, beautiful in appearance, and yet we know nothing of their son Chileab. He doesn't factor into David's story at all after this passage. So much for David's second son. His third son is mentioned at the end of verse 3. The third is Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And here we need to note that something interesting has happened. The first 2 wives listed in our passage, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, were both married to David during those years in the wilderness. But David did not marry Maacah, his third wife, until he sat on the throne in Hebron. And we're given just enough information here to realize that this marriage to Maacah is a political marriage. Maacah was a princess bride, if you will. She was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, which maybe doesn't mean much to us, but certainly it was significant in those days. Geshur was located directly north of Mahanaim, where Ishbosheth sat enthroned as king. And so David, by marrying Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, has now secured for himself an ally directly to the north of Ishbosheth. This is a political marriage, a political arrangement for David's benefit and for the benefit of David's kingdom. Ishbosheth now had to worry not only about David to the south, but also he had to worry about Talmai to the north. This was a brilliant marriage on David's part from a political standpoint. But this political marriage, which was supposed to bring David great advantage, nearly became his downfall. You remember the story of Absalom. Not only his murder of his half-brother Amnon in revenge for the violation of Tamar, Absalom's sister, But you remember how Absalom himself eventually rose up in rebellion against David. And how David had to flee for his life once again. Well, of course, that story does not end well for Absalom. Absalom is eventually killed by Joab. And you remember how David wept. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son Absalom. So much for David's third son. We come to the fourth son of David at the beginning of verse 4. The fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. We know nothing about Haggith, but we do know quite a bit about Adonijah. Adonijah, like Absalom before him, would also eventually rise up in rebellion against David. This would come near the end of David's life, when David was almost too old to know much of anything about it. Near the end of David's life, it was Adonijah who proclaimed himself king. It didn't go well for Adonijah. He was eventually put to death by Solomon, one of David's other sons, not listed here. So much for David's fourth son. We read of the fifth son at the end of verse 4. The fifth was Shephatiah, the son of Abital. We know nothing of Abital, and we know nothing of Shephatiah. Neither of them factor into David's story again. We won't hear anything more about either of them. So much for David's fifth son. We come to his sixth son at the beginning of verse 5, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. And again, we know nothing of Ithream or of Eglah. Neither of them factor into David's story again. We'll not read of them again. So much for David's sixth son. And that brings us to the summary statement there at the end of verse 5, where we read that these were born to David in Hebron. These six sons born to David were intended by David to establish David's dynasty. David was seeking to build his house, but already there are indications in these verses that there are cracks in the foundation of David's house. Six wives. David was a polygamist. Though there's no comment given in our text as to whether this was right or wrong on David's part, the narrator here is not so much interested in giving a moral commentary on polygamy as he is in simply telling us that David had six wives and six sons in his time there in Hebron. Though there's no comment given in our text, certainly we know enough of Scripture to know that this goes against God's design for marriage. You go back to Genesis 2 and verse 24, before the fall into sin, we're told that God brings the woman to the man and pronounces his benediction upon their marriage, saying that for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is God's design for marriage. One man, one woman brought together in holy union. And our culture today can redefine marriage all at once, but this is what God designed marriage to be. And this is the way marriage works best. And David is strayed from that. Not just one wife, but six of them. In fact, not only has David strayed from God's design for marriage, he has actually gone explicitly against God's law. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, in part of that final speech of Moses to the children of Israel, we read these words, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself. lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. It's right there in God's law, Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. This is a law that shall govern the kings of Israel. He shall not acquire many wives for himself. Though certainly in David's day it was culturally acceptable to do so, it was not in accord with God's word. And so there are cracks here in the foundation of David's house as he seeks to build his house himself. Those cracks will only grow through his sons, the ones that are listed here. Three of them, Kileab, Shephatiah, and Ithream, will be all but forgotten. But the other three, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, they will become notorious for their sin and their rebellion against their own father. None of these six sons, gained by David's own efforts, would ultimately sit on the throne as David's heir. You see, in David's desire to overpower his enemy, to strengthen his house, to establish his own dynasty, David has taken matters into his own hands. He's failed to live up to the biblical ideal of marriage. He's even broken God's law concerning marriage for kings, taking to himself many wives in contradiction to what God's word has prescribed in Deuteronomy 17. And certainly David has proved himself to be a poor husband at best. And the history of his children indicates that he was also a rather poor father. David was likely not much of a family man. Kind of hard to do that when you have many wives and your children all have different mothers. How do you navigate those family dynamics? In his sermons on 2 Samuel, Calvin takes David to task for his polygamy. He says that David's polygamy made him, quote, a dissolute and immoral man. He goes on to say, this is shown to us that we will know that although David was chosen by God and had been declared to be a man after God's own heart, still he did not cease to be a poor sinner who had need of mercy, as we all have. Sometimes our conception of David is that he was this fine, moral, upstanding man, but with one fatal flaw: his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. But David is much more complex than that. This wasn't just some great sin that came out of the blue. David was a man like you and me. And he too wrestled with sin. There were things that were good in David. There were things that were not so good in David. And here is a record of David taking matters into his own hands and seeking to strengthen his own house, to build his own dynasty by the work of his own hands. He was a man in need of mercy. And as you think through the rest of David's story, what mercy God will show to David. None of these six sons would sit upon David's throne. Do you know which son of David eventually takes his place on the throne? Do you know who the heir is? It's none of these six. It's Solomon. And who is Solomon? Well, Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. And you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, don't you? David lusted after Bathsheba, commanded her to come to his house, slept with her, and then sent her back home. And when she sent word to David that she was pregnant by him, David called for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to come home from battle, thinking that Uriah would sleep with his wife and that he could thereby cover up his sin, that no one would ever know that the child was his. Think about that for a moment. David was willing to give up any claim on his own child simply to cover over his sin. Of course, Uriah the Hittite proved himself to be a more righteous man than David. He would not sleep with his wife while his brothers were at war, not even after David got him drunk. Even in an intoxicated and drunken state, Uriah proved himself to be more righteous than David. And so David, desperate to cover up his sin, wrote a letter telling Joab, the commander of the army, to put Uriah in a place where the fighting was fiercest and then to withdraw from him so that he would be killed. And David even had the audacity to send that letter back to Joab by the hand of Uriah. He had Uriah deliver his own death warrant. Well, after Uriah was killed, David took Bathsheba to be his wife, and yet the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And so the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David to tell him that his son, the son born to him in Bathsheba, would die. And though David pleaded for his son's life, the child did indeed die. After the child's death, David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and she bore him another son, and David named him Solomon. But then there's a little detail that we sometimes miss in the story. Right after we read that David called his son's name Solomon, we read that the Lord loved him. And the Lord sent a message by Nathan the prophet to David. So he called his name Jedidiah, which means loved of the Lord. Don't underestimate what that must have meant to David. Even after his sin of adultery and murder, the Lord did not stop loving him. He didn't treat him as his sins deserved. That second son born to David and Bathsheba was called Jedidiah, which means loved of the Lord. Think about that. Every time David would speak to this little son, he would be saying, loved of the Lord. There is forgiveness. There is grace with God. What mercy was shown to David. And if we can trace the story just a little bit further, we know, of course, that Solomon was not the true heir. Yes, he would sit on the throne, but he was not the true heir. Solomon, too, would follow in the footsteps of his father and would take for himself many wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. He could sleep with a different wife or concubine every night for 3 years. And Solomon's wives would eventually lead his heart astray, but that's another story for another time. The point we need to emphasize here is that David was indeed a sinner, like every one of us, and had need of mercy, as we all have, and God showed him mercy. It was God who had built David's house. It was God who had established David's line. It was God who would sovereignly and graciously work through all of David's failures, through all of David's faults, through all of David's sins. It was God who gave David a son to sit upon the throne always. It is God who gives us Christ. Christ is David's only hope. And Christ is the only hope of David's children, and Christ is your only hope and my only hope and the only hope of our children and our grandchildren. In many ways, you see, David was a failure as a husband and a failure as a father. And maybe those of you who are spouses and parents know something of what that feels like. Maybe you look at your role as a spouse, a husband, a wife, and you know you could do better. And you know you could have done better. And maybe sometimes you're struck with a sense of guilt and feel yourself to be a failure. And for those of you who are parents, you know what that feels like as well. You look over the years of raising your children and you think, I could have done better. And I could even be doing better now. And maybe you feel very much like a failure. Well, let this text, let these words be an encouragement to you. David was imperfect, to be sure. Imperfect as a husband, imperfect as a father. But you see, he knew a perfect God. And he trusted in a perfect Savior. And the greatest gift he gave to his wives and to his children, if they were listening, was the gift of seeing him repent and seeing him cast himself upon the love and the mercy of God. You think of the beginning of Psalm 51, David's great psalm of confession. You remember the words with which he begins, "O Lord, have mercy upon me according to your steadfast love and according to the multitude of your tender mercies." He doesn't go to God and say, "Well, I'm trying so much harder. I'm going to do better from now on." He pleads the only thing he can plead, the love and the mercy of God. And his confidence is in that mercy. His confidence is in that love. His confidence is in the character of his God. And beloved, that's where your and my confidence needs to be as well. Especially when we're feeling our own failures as spouses, as parents, our confidence needs to be in a God who is steadfast in his love, in a God who abounds in his mercy, in a God who sits on the throne and is sovereign over all and is able to work through all of our failures and our disappointments and all the ways where we have strayed and still bring good out of it. You and I can't give our children a new heart, but we can point them to the one who can. We can point them to the one who restores. We can point them to the one who is sovereign over the entirety of our lives. And we can be honest with our children about our own failures and the places where we have failed them and point them to the one who works even through those things to show them his goodness and his grace and his mercy. You know, one of the reasons perhaps that the throne of David is somewhat hid from us in these opening chapters, and perhaps the reason the king himself is somewhat hid from us in these opening chapters is because we are being urged to look to a higher throne and to a greater king, to look to Christ. David looks there, not only in Psalm 51, but in another one of his great psalms, Psalm 103. You remember how that psalm begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And what's the first benefit? "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with steadfast love." You see, by the time David writes Psalm 103, he's no longer thinking so much upon the things he could have done better, the things he would like to redo. He's not thinking upon his failures. He's thinking upon this great God. He's thinking upon this higher throne. He's thinking of the fact that even through all of his failures and disappointments and bad choices in life, as a husband, as a father, and in many other areas, God has still crowned him with a steadfast love. That's the crown in which David rejoices. Not some metal crown that sits on his head, but the crown of God's steadfast love. I titled this sermon, "In Love and in War," because it is set in the context of war. These were hard and trying times in many ways. And in many ways, our life still is trying and hard. We're in the midst of spiritual war every day. But you see, we need not lean upon our own resources. We can flee to Christ, who has set his steadfast love upon us. He is the best of husbands, faithful to his bride, to his church. He is the best of parents, faithful to his children. You think of the end of Psalm 103, where where David reflects upon the brevity of life. And he says, our days are like grass, like the flower of the field. So the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But in contrast to the brevity of your life and mine, what does he say? The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And he says, God has set his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Yes, even over our bad decisions, even over our failures, even over our sins, his love prevails. He's promised us grace. And in that grace, he will bring us home. Look to that higher throne and be comforted to know that Christ sits there and that he has set his steadfast love upon you. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to you for your word, and we thank you that in your word we read not only of those good things in the lives of your servants, but that we also read of their failures, their shortcomings, their sins. We're grateful that these things are recorded for us in Scripture because we can identify with them. And yet those shortcomings, those failures, those sins are set before us to point us to the one who has no shortcomings, who has no failures, who has no sins, to point us to the higher throne of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's our prayer that even as we think upon these things, we may not forget all of your benefits to us in Christ Jesus. That in him you forgive all our sins. That in him you crown us with a steadfast love. That you feed us with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Help us, Father, when life is hard, when things are difficult in our homes, in our families, with our children, our grandchildren. Help us, especially in those times, to remember that Jesus is on the throne. And Father, may we not become paralyzed with the guilt of our own failures, our own sins, but may we have the joy of the confidence of knowing that you are sovereign even over those things, and that your promise is that you work in all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We thank you for the confidence and the peace and the comfort and the joy that we have in knowing that Christ, our Savior, who loves us so, is on the throne, and that all of your purposes in him are sure to be accomplished. Give us joy in these things, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.